You would please take your Bibles and open to Luke chapter 5.
Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 5. And we are, Lord willing, going to close out this chapter. We've been in this chapter now for a couple Sundays. It started with Jesus Christ and the great miracle of fishes that he gave to Peter and to James and to John, and he called them to be his disciples. And then he healed a man with leprosy. He healed another man who was paralyzed. This morning we saw how he called Levi, who was a tax collector, and in that day was seen as one of the worst in society because of the reputation that tax collectors had. But we see that that didn't keep Jesus from calling this man, who was a known sinner, to repent of his sin and to come and follow him. And tonight we want to look at a parable, the first parable that Luke records that Jesus gives to people who asked him a question about fasting. And so if you're in Luke chapter 5, I'll start reading in verse 33. And we'll just read the first verse, and then we'll have a quick word of prayer as we prepare to go through this passage of Scripture. In Luke chapter 5, verse 33, says, "And they said to him," to Jesus, "the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." This was more not so much a question as it was an accusation. It was a statement, and they wanted to see how Jesus would respond. Before we look at Christ's response, let's pray and ask God to bless our time together this evening in his word. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace to us. We thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for your entire word. We thank you that it is true. And we thank you, Lord, that every passage of Scripture is important and has bearing on our lives today. I pray, Father, that you will give us wisdom as we look at this passage of Scripture, a unique passage that we don't many times come to, but it's very important in what Jesus is saying and teaching to us. So I pray that you'll give us clear minds that are ready to learn and hearts that are ready to apply your truth to our lives. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. I pray that he would have free reign in our hearts and our minds. And I pray that my words and the meditations of all of our hearts would be praiseworthy and acceptable to you. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We see here that Jesus is given an accusation. They basically state some facts, these people, and then they basically say, "Now, Jesus, your disciples do not fast, but yours actually eat and drink." Let's read the rest of this section, and we'll see how Christ responds, and then we will walk through what's really going on in this passage. Jesus said to them, verse 34, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins. It will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good." Now you might look at this passage and think, how does this have great relevance to my life today? We're talking about wineskins and garments, and what is Jesus saying? Well, let's walk through this verse by verse as we do. And before I do, I want to just talk about this reality of change. Change is hard, isn't it? Many times change can be hard, especially when it is unexpected. Some changes are normal, expected, and really change is inevitable, right? I mean, as we grow up, the little ones begin to walk, they begin to run, they start turning from infants into children, and we see them mature, and there's a lot of change that is expected and is welcomed. But how do we do those times when a change comes into our life that we're not expecting, or maybe even a change in our schedule for the day, right? And we're not expecting it, and or we hit that traffic, and, oh, I thought I was going to be at this appointment at this time, but now a change has happened. And there's a lot of times where change can be confusing, it can be stressful, and yet the way in which we respond to change is going to say a lot, isn't it, about our heart and our relationship with God. If we resist change that God brings into our life and we resist it passionately and we get angry, it shows that we really don't know the Lord as we ought. It shows that we're not really trusting him in this situation. And what Jesus Christ, through this parable, is going to be challenging these people with is that they need to joyfully submit to God's plan, even when it involves change. Jesus, in coming to earth, was bringing about a new change, or a change in God's era or history of salvation. No longer was God going to just be working through the nation of Israel, but now through his Son, Jesus Christ, salvation is available to the entire world. God was going to work through his church. His church was going to come on the scene, and the old law of the Mosaic law, the law of Moses in the Old Testament, it was not going to be taken away, but it was going to have a new reality for God's people. Sacrifices no longer needed to be made in the temple, animal sacrifices, because Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, would go and sacrifice his life for us on the cross. And so when this change was taking place, and this transition now from an Old Testament way of living to a New Testament reality, a new covenant with God, it was causing people already to have some problems. If you see the confrontation Jesus already has had with him saying that he can forgive sins because he's the Son of God. And even this morning, him going and calling sinners, those who the Jewish people would have looked upon as not approachable, people we should not associate with, Jesus is associating with them. He's showing kindness to them. How does this add up? What's going on? And here we see another group of people come to meet Jesus and kind of rebuke him about the fact that his disciples weren't acting like all the other disciples of John the Baptist or even of the Pharisees were acting. Why are your disciples doing things differently? Why aren't they following even the laws that the Pharisees have put out for righteous living? And notice it's not a question, it's an accusation. And we see how Jesus responds. Before we jump into this, I just want to say one other thing real quick about change. To say that change is good just because we need change isn't necessarily true. Okay, do we understand that? Just because we want to change things, well, change is always good. No, that's not what Christ is saying here. But when God is pushing change, when God is behind a change that's taking place in our own lives or in history in general, we need to be willing to submit to that. And not saying, no, I want to keep living the old way. I want to keep, as these people were saying, we want to go by the old laws, the old rules, the old regulations. Christ is saying there's a new way, a new era that God is sending. And so there's some application too. But I think we need to be, it would also be very wrong to say that because we don't want to change, we say, I don't want to change because even if God is saying this is the way to go, I resist that. I want to keep going my own way. This passage is reminding us that no, you need to embrace this new era that God has for the history of salvation. But we also, in our own lives, need to be willing to embrace change that God sovereignly brings in. We need wisdom for that, don't we? We need wisdom to know if this truly is of the Lord, and we go to his word. But that's what we're going to be thinking of this evening. So the big idea I'd have for us tonight as we come to this passage, one thing to walk away with is this. We must joyfully, willingly submit to God's plan, even when it involves change. And the key word there is submit in God's plan. Don't just submit to change because change is happening, but if God is behind this change, and this change is in according with God's word, then we need to trust God and embrace what he's doing. Well, first of all, let's walk through here. Let's see, as we do, we'll look at the narrative, we'll make some observations, and then we'll make application to our lives. First of all, we see that Jesus was confronted. He was confronted over his disciples' lack of uniformity in fasting. They were breaking the mold. Jesus' disciples, and notice here, as we said, disciples doesn't mean just the 12 apostles. There were other people who were starting to follow Jesus as well, and some would turn out to truly be true disciples. They would follow Christ all the way to the cross and the empty tomb and after. There were some people who were just kind of going on for the ride to see the show, to see the sights and miracles. But there were many who were devoted followers of Christ already. And these people are saying, why these people who are following you, they're not fasting like the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees. Now, first of all, we need to figure out who is asking this question. Because notice it says, and they said to him. If we look at what we just read this morning, if you look at verse 31, Jesus is speaking specifically here to the Pharisees. Okay? But it's probably not the Pharisees. If we just only had this section, we could say, oh, it could be the Pharisees. But when it says here, they look in verse 33 where it says, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. That would be a kind of a weird way for Pharisees to talk. They would say, well, our disciples. Okay, so they say, well, the disciples of the Pharisees also fast. Turn, if you would, over to Matthew chapter 9. Okay, we're going to do a little cross-referencing here. Remember, all the gospel accounts vary in a little bit with some of the details. Doesn't mean that they're wrong. It just means that certain authors included certain details. If you go to Matthew 9 and look at verse 14, in Matthew 9, we see similar things. We see Jesus calling Matthew. We see also the paralytic man being healed earlier in the chapter. If you come to verse 14, notice here it says, then the disciples of John came to him, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So in this instance, we see here that, okay, John's disciples are coming, and it seems in Matthew's account, they're confronting Jesus that, why aren't your disciples fasting like John the Baptist and all of us fast? Okay, let's turn over to Mark's account. Okay, turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark is another synoptic gospel, which means it's in sync with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They all cover, for the most part, similar accounts, but include different unique details from time to time. Mark chapter 2, if you look in verse 18. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Mark just makes the statement. And people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So here, Mark looks at it in the account, and Mark is probably drawing from Peter's account as well. It's not just John's disciples, it's just people in general. So when we come back to Luke chapter 5, he just says, they. It seems that there could have been groups of people who were John's disciples. There also could have been people who were just observing, but this isn't the Pharisees asking this. These are a group of people saying to him, this is the reality. And in the other accounts, they ask the question, why don't your disciples fit what the others are doing? So the point here is not, it's not important to know exactly who, but we need to understand what's the motive. And it seems that there is a concern or just an inquiry, why are you doing things differently? This isn't how John's done it. This isn't how the Pharisees even have their followers, their disciples act. Why are you doing something different? Why are you doing something new? Why is this? What is going on? Now, we need to understand what fasting is going on here. Obviously, fasting means to not be eating a meal. Sometimes fasting would take a whole day. Sometimes it would just be refraining from maybe one meal, like you don't eat lunch or you don't eat during the day. And most of the time it had to do, and even in this day, when the Pharisees put out these extra regulations for righteous people, the Pharisees had said, if you really want to live righteously before God, and if you want to show others that you want to live righteously before God, you should fast at least 2 times a week. And the Pharisees had actually, even at this time, had designated the righteous people will fast on Monday and Thursday. So don't plan on eating tomorrow, folks, if they were back in that day. Okay, you better have a good meal on Sunday. But Monday and Thursday were designated for the righteous people to publicly make it clear that they were fasting. And you ask, well, why? What's the big deal? Well, the Pharisees encouraged the people to fast and to fast at least 2 times a week to show that they were mourning. Now, many times, fasting took place at times of mourning, when someone was incredibly sick, or when you lost a loved one, or some tragedy happened, or maybe you were just mourning for the state of Israel, that Israel was in captivity. There would be times of fasting. There were times in the Old Testament where God commanded his people to put sackcloth and ashes on and to mourn over their sin as a nation. It showed seriousness and that there was a severe situation taking place. Now the Pharisees would say, you should mourn at least 2 times a week through fasting over your own sinful tendencies as sinful people. And you should show God that you really do care for your spiritual condition. You do feel sorrow when you sin against God. So you should fast twice, and the picture here was of mourning. Also, to look especially pious, the Pharisees many times would put on makeup. They would put stuff on them to make them look extra pale, as if, wow, what's wrong with that person? Oh, I've been fasting this whole week because I just really, really want to be close to God and show Him I really am burdened over my own sin. So I'm fasting, but I'm okay. But it's rough, okay? There were times when the fasting was becoming now just a show. Jesus wasn't going to buy into that. Now, this isn't saying that John's disciples were doing that, but there was a kind of a set standard. If you want to live righteously before God, then you should fast at least twice a week. Remember the prayer that Jesus will talk about later? He says, two men went up to the temple to pray. The one was a Pharisee and the other was a publican or a tax collector. And remember that Pharisee's prayer? God, I thank you that I'm not like this sinner. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. It had become a very external thing. Not for everybody, but for the Pharisees. And it had become a show as they had their long robes and they had all these royal, or these are religious regulations that they had imposed upon the people. They wanted to make it clear that the Pharisees are the highest sect of religious living. But the key we want to walk away with here is that, and Jesus is going to point this out, is that the fasting generally had to do with mourning over some issue. And so as John the Baptist had his disciples, which was a kind of a routine regulation thing that had kind of happened, they did fast twice a week, or they fasted during the week. They fasted often, and they offered prayers. But they say in verse 33, and so did the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. The idea here is yours eat and drink every day of the week. And it could be that this happened perhaps that same day when Jesus is feasting at the house of Levi. And it could be that some people saw this and said, well, you know, it's Monday, it's Thursday, we can't be sure. But Jesus and his disciples, they're not fasting like all these other disciples and Pharisees are. Why not? And it was asked in an accusatory type tone or said that way. Well, look how Jesus responds. Remember the concept of mourning connected with fasting. Well, we see that Jesus Christ, he answers his accusation, and he answers it with a post-ascension foreshadowing. When we say ascension, we mean the ascension of Christ is after he rose from the grave and after he appeared physically on earth to many, many people. If you remember in Acts chapter 1, Luke records Christ ascending into heaven. And saying, the angel said, he will come back just like he has gone. You'll see him again one day. But he's not here physically. He's here with us spiritually, but he's not here physically. He's in heaven. Jesus says, after I leave, then there will be a time for fasting and mourning in the sense that I'm not with him looking forward to my return. But we see in his answer, he answers his accusation and he even goes all the way to the time when he ascends to heaven. Look what he says. And he gives him an illustration of a bridegroom. He uses the illustration of a wedding. Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Now, when you first read this, you might think, well, there's food at a wedding, right? There's cake nowadays, right? Would you fast? But that's not the point Christ is making here. Remember, fasting has to do with mourning. Normally, generally, it's not normal for people to be mourning at a wedding. Now, we can mourn at a funeral, and yes, tears are shed sometimes at weddings, but they're happy tears, right? They're joyful tears. You don't have a wedding and have mourning. There's a celebration, there's happiness, there's thankfulness when this couple, this man and this woman, join in marriage together. It's a time of rejoicing and feasting and thankfulness and joy. Well, Jesus says, and he asks them a question, can you make wedding guests fast when the bridegroom is with them? The obvious answer is, no, we don't fast. Well, then he says, here's the statement. The days will come, verse 35, when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. He says there's going to be a time for fasting. And it's interesting because Jesus did fast. There's going to be a time when there's this father who has a son who has a demon possessing the son. And the disciples have been sent out by Christ. They were sent out by him on a ministry, on a mission. And God, he gave them power to cast out demons and to even do healing through the power, through his power. But as these disciples were trying to cast out this demon from this son, it wasn't happening. And they were getting frustrated. And the father comes to Christ and he says, your disciples can't do anything. And Jesus says, well, if you have faith, if you believe in me, this will happen. And the man says, help my unbelief. Remember that story? And Jesus says, okay, and he casts out this demon. And after it all happened, amazing miracle, the boy is fine. And he's restored to his mental capacity and everything. And the disciples kind of come to Jesus later and they say, how'd you do it? How'd that happen? And Jesus said, this kind of power only comes by prayer and fasting. Jesus fasted. He didn't make a public show of it. He wasn't out there with his royal robe or his religious robe showing everyone, oh, I'm fasting and I'm so hungry, but it's going to be okay. No. This is a personal thing, a private thing between him and God. Sometime we could look and maybe talk about how fasting is, and sometimes it is good, I think, for us to maybe fast, to take a meal off or to take a day off and say, Lord, I'm serious about this particular situation, or I just want to focus on my spiritual growth and I want you, God, to be working. And there is a place for fasting, but it's never meant to be a public, look how great I am. It's a personal commitment between you and the Lord. Well, Jesus here gives the illustration of a wedding. In fact, he uses an example that John the Baptist even gave with a different application. In John chapter 3, let's look there real quick. Okay, because we're talking about John's disciples, right? Go over to John chapter 3. We'll go here real quick, and then we got to move on to the parable that he gives. But it's interesting that John actually uses this illustration with his own disciples. And you see how John's followers were struggling with the fact that John and his popularity was passing off the scene to give way for Jesus Christ, the Messiah, to be the main attention person. If you look in John chapter 3, verse 25, it says, now a discussion arose, a discussion, I like that. It's an argument. A discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Baptizing. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, speaking of Jesus, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. What's going on here? John's disciples come to him and says, remember Jesus whom you baptized? Remember you said, behold the Lamb of God and all that? Well, he's over here ministering and everyone's going to him. They're not coming towards us anymore. Everyone's going to Jesus. Isn't this terrible? And John says, oh, no. This is actually very, very good. And look at the illustration that John gives. John says in verse 27, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness. I said, I am not the Messiah, the Christ, but I have been sent before him. And here's the illustration of a wedding. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, or the best man, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, I must decrease. Here, John uses the illustration of a wedding and the bridegroom. Weddings back in Jewish times, and even still today, are a lot different than American weddings. But back in that day, once a couple got engaged, there would be an engagement or a betrothal period. And normally it was about a year. And so there was a commitment. We are going to get married, and they both needed to keep themselves sexually pure, and they were committed to one another. And then after that betrothal time period happened, the groom could show up at any time and say, we're getting married right now. How would you brides like that? Okay, you talk about planning for a wedding and everything, okay? She had to be ready. The bride and her family had to be ready at any time because the bridegroom could just show up and with him would be this huge party, this huge amount of people rejoicing and saying, it's time to get married. And she had to quick get ready. And normally, the best man or the herald of the bridegroom would run ahead of time, maybe a half hour ahead of time, and he'd go running up there and say, hey, the bridegroom is coming. Get ready. He'd knock on the family's door and, okay, the wedding's happening. They'd get all excited and they'd be getting flurried. And you can imagine the bride getting all excited and putting on her gown and getting everything, you know, all prettied up and all this kind of stuff. And then they would hear a noise coming. And that groom or that best man would hear the voice of the bridegroom. And he'd say, we're coming. We're almost there. And he would rejoice. That's the illustration John's saying. I hear that Christ, the Messiah, is gaining in popularity. I hear that and I rejoice in that. He uses the illustration of a wedding. Here, Jesus uses the same illustration of a wedding, but a little different focus. Here, he says, it is a time for rejoicing. I'm the groom. I'm the bridegroom. I'm here. I am building my church. I am here with my church as it is being formed. This is not a time for mourning. So that's why my disciples aren't fasting like your disciples are fasting. But then Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on to give a parable. And through this parable, Jesus Christ declared that God was beginning a new era in the history of salvation. Let's look at this parable one more time. He uses two illustrations, one of a garment and one of a wineskin, or something that, a container, an animal skin that held wine. First of all, he uses the garment. If you look in verse 36, he also told them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new one, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Now, I don't pretend to be good with cloth and sewing. I can fix a hole and stuff like that. But back in Christ's day, if you got a hole in your garment, that was a big thing because it wasn't easy to come by. You couldn't just go down to, you know, Target or Walmart or wherever you go, or even Community Aid. You couldn't just go and, you know, get a new thing of clothes. You had to make it, or it cost you a bit. And so when you got a hole, you did what you could to repair it. Here he just gives a common sense thing. If you have an old garment and it gets a hole in it, you don't go and get that nice new garment and just tear off some clothes off it and try to keep the old thing going by just ripping away the new or modifying the new. In Matthew and Mark's account, they actually say you use an old piece of garment, or else that new unshrunken piece of cloth, when you sew it on, eventually it's going to shrink and it's going to pull away and create a bigger hole. But Luke's focus here is not so much on ruining the old as he is on ruining the new. Notice what he says here in verse 36. No one tears a piece. If he does, he will tear the new. Jesus here is saying, it doesn't matter if you don't want to get on board with the change that God is making. It's happening. And God is not going to alter his plan so that you can stay comfortable in your old way of Old Testament living. There is new change coming. And God is not going to modify it for you. Luke says it will ruin the new garment, and also it won't match the old. It won't make sense. It won't match. It won't help. It won't benefit. In fact, Matthew and Mark's account says it will get worse. That old garment will be destroyed. Okay, so that's the first. So basically, if we could explain this, Christ doesn't give an explanation. But as we look at this, it seems that he's saying, if you try to keep pushing Pharisaical regulations onto God's new era of grace, it will not work. You will be frustrated. God, Christ here calls them to embrace this new change, to cast out the old and worn garment. But let's look at the next illustration here, and this is wineskins. This is something that maybe we don't identify with as much either. But in verse 37, he says, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Now, a wineskin was stretched out, dried animal skin. And the way that they would take liquid with them on the go is they would take the skin of animal that was, you know, dried out and was tanned and everything. It was made very thin, very flexible, it could move. They would tie up all the corners of the animal skin and it would make a pouch that you could carry liquid in. And eventually, those wine skins, as they became known, would get old. And they'd get very brittle. And they would start to crack. And eventually, you couldn't put liquid in them anymore because they would burst. And you'd have to get a new wine skin. Again, not something we have to deal with today. What Jesus is talking about here is he says, you don't put new wine into old wineskins. Why? Well, he says the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. Here's what's going on. If you put wine, and back in that day they had wine, and many times they allowed the wine to ferment somewhat so that it would kill out the bacteria that was in the water. Well, here we see this grape juice, this wine fermenting, and as it does, and that chemical reaction's going, there's going to be an expansion. You know, sometimes we think the people in the Old and New Testament weren't that bright. They were really smart. They knew about chemical reactions. They knew about some of this stuff. And he says, if you have an old, fragile wineskin, you don't put brand new wine that's going to start fermenting in there and expanding, or else it's going to burst it. What do? You get a brand new wineskin, and you put brand new wine in it. Okay? He says, you don't want to risk that. So that everyone understood what he's saying. Of course, that makes sense. Okay, we understand that. But then he makes an interesting statement in verse 39. None of the other accounts have this. He says, well, in verse 38, new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And then he says, and this is an accusatory statement, no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. What he's saying here is, you know, people who get used to the old way of doing things and the old law, they're not going to want this change right away. And I understand that, basically, Jesus is saying. He's saying, but you need to embrace me. You need to embrace the fact that my disciples will live differently than other disciples have in the Old Testament way. Embrace this new reality in Christ. So here's what he's saying, and I put some bullet points there. First of all, to attempt to combine this new era with the Old Testament era would be impossible to maintain. It won't work. Look, you're in Luke. Look at Luke chapter 16, verse 16. Jesus Christ's parables and his applications would get more intense, more intense, more intense. Here, he talks about a wineskin being destroyed. But what he's really saying here through this is there's application. If you don't get on board with God's new era of salvation, you will be destroyed. Don't reject Christ. Look at Luke 16, verse 16. He says it plain and clear. The law and the prophets were until John. And since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. And everyone forces his way into it. What he's saying here is lots of people are coming to me because they want this good news of the kingdom of God. They don't want the old way under the law and the Mosaic law. They want the new because this is what's happening. He even says in that passage, Luke 16, 16, the law and the prophets, they had their purpose up until John the Baptist. But now that Christ has come and his earthly ministry has begun, a new arrangement, a new agreement between God and man has begun. New requirements for how to have a relationship with God. It's not through the Mosaic law. It is through the blood of Jesus Christ. And in this transition time, between this change between an old era and a new era, there was going to be some conflict, and Jesus was trying to prep people for that and tell them, you need to get on board. Because to reject God's change would end in destruction. Look at Luke chapter 7. We'll be there in a couple weeks. But Luke chapter 7, Jesus and his illustrations and his parables are going to start hitting home very close to these people who were struggling with whether they really wanted to listen to his word or not. If you look in Luke chapter 7, verse 46. I'm sorry, I'm thinking the wrong chapter. Hold on. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep, laid the foundations on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears Christ's words and does not do them is like a man who built his house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Jesus here is saying that if you do not obey his word, you do not get on board with this new era of salvation that God has brought through Jesus Christ, you will die. You will be destroyed when the wrath of God, like a mighty river, comes against you. You won't be able to stand because you're not covered by the blood of Christ. Christ's examples, as we go through Luke, will get stronger and stronger, and this is one of his first ones. You don't want to be destroyed like an old wineskin that just bursts. No, prepare your heart to accept this new reality of God's grace. in Matthew chapter 21. For sake of time, you won't turn there. Matthew 21, verse 42, Jesus says, haven't you read where it says that the stone that was rejected by the builders has become the cornerstone? Jesus says, I will be rejected by many, but those who reject me will be crushed under that stone. He says, don't reject me. I am the rock that God has given for you to build your foundation on. And yes, it's new. It's not like what Moses and the law talked about in the sense that if you do these commandments, that's how you have a relationship with God. No, it's always been about the blood of Christ. It's always been about the blood of the atoning sacrifice of the Lamb of God. And yet Christ makes it clear, many would still reject God's change for personal reasons instead of scriptural reasons. Because all these people here who would reject him were not rejecting him because of that's what God's word said. They were rejecting him because of their personal reasons. They did not want a new way of living. And yet Jesus says, you must learn to live new. You must repent and live in this new way that God has called you to. So what are some quick observations, really quick? First of all, we see that Jesus Christ remained calm and gracious in the face of confrontation. We see him just here asking some questions and conversing with them. We don't see him getting angry and getting upset. And Jesus Christ was accused of things over and over and over, yet he never sinned as the Son of God. Maybe that's a reminder for us too. Have any of you been confronted this past week? Or any of you about to be confronted this week, you don't know about it? Look to the example of Christ. You don't have to get up in arms. You can be gracious. You can be calm as you respond. But another observation here, we see that the physical presence of the Son of God was cause for great rejoicing. Jesus says, I'm here. The bridegroom's here. They're going to rejoice because I'm with them. You know, these people needed to realize the significance of who was with them. The Son of God. If God in the flesh was in your presence, would you not rejoice? And that the fact that you've been accepted by him, you haven't died by being in the presence of God. Oh, it's time for rejoicing and thanking God. This was Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus Christ. And so the lack of fasting was a sign of a new era, a new reality, that Jesus was there with them. Also, we observe that Christ did ascend to heaven. He's no longer with us physically. And so Christ's church rejoices in. We long for, we anticipate with joy his return. And so we do mourn at times because we can't wait for Christ to come and take us out of this fallen, broken world. And there is a time for fasting now. Now that Christ is gone, we fast looking forward to Christ's return. But I put a box around this fourth observation like I did this morning. This is a crucial observation we must make. To refuse to accept, believe, and rejoice in God's new era of salvation, the changes it brings will always result and spiritual ruin. Jesus was trying to warn them, don't try to keep living in the way that it was under Moses, because that time is gone. The true Son of God is here. The true mediator between God and man is here. And there's a new way of living, a new way of following after God. Destruction will come on those who are foolish and don't obey his words. Also, we see, and we've mentioned this already, but many will reject God's changes and remain entrenched in their old way because they want to be in control. That's really where it boils down to. When God says, this is the change, this is my son, you must believe in him for eternal life, when people reject that, it's because they want their own way. Their eyes have not been opened to the beauty of Christ and they're still wanting to go their own way. We have a tract in our rack that I enjoy walking through with people sometimes if they're asking more questions about what it really means to be a Christian. And the question is, who will be king? Who will be king? That's the question we all have to ask ourselves. And Jesus is laying out here. Which way are you going to go? You're going to go the old way and feel happy about the way that you want to go and then eventually burst? Or will you accept this new reality that God has given? Let him be king. Let him be in control. So as we apply this to our lives, this is a unique passage of Scripture, one we don't go to very often. How can we apply this to our lives? Well, here's three ways. One, if God is supporting any change, do not reject it. If God is supporting any change, do not reject it. Whether that be in your own personal life, in your own family, or in your church, or in our nation, if God is behind this and we see him supporting this, we dare not reject it and say no. It doesn't mean that it's easy. It doesn't mean that we have to cry out to God for help, but to trust him and to obey him in these difficult times. But here, if God is supporting any change, we must not reject it. Secondly, while there will be many who desire to live in the past, do not join with them in their backward focus. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3, if you would. Paul had to deal with this reality in his life. There was guilt over previous sins that he had committed before he came to Christ. There was also a calling by many to go back to that old way of living under the law and trying to live in his own strength rather than living for Christ. And along our lives, there's going to be those who resist change, whether it's going forward for Christ or they just, no, let's just have things the way it used to be way back in the day. We have to be careful that this change is supported by God. But if it's supported by Him, then we need to not reject it. We need to embrace it. Philippians chapter 3, if you look down in the first verses 1 all the way through verse 6, Paul's relaying all these things that he used to boast in before Christ. But look at verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on. I press forward to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. And here it is, verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it on my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Here Paul is saying, don't live in the past. Don't live in the past way of guilt before sin. Don't live in the past way thinking that the law and the prophets are what save you. No, it's through Jesus Christ alone. I'd encourage you, if you're in your Christian life and people are encouraging you, no, just keep living in the old way, or keep living the way it's always been. That could be good things. But if the goal is just to always be in the past and not to change, be very careful, because you rarely see any sort of scripture commending that way of living. Thirdly, Jesus Christ calls all of His disciples to live in a completely new way than they did before He saved them. Don't go back to those old garments. Let the new garments capture you. Don't try to repair the old way of living. Take on this new garment. Even as we sang, His robes for mine. A wonderful exchange. Look at the newness in Christ. I just listed, as we close, a couple quick things. This new life in Jesus Christ calls us to a new life, born again to a new life. John 3:16, eternal life. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that we are a new creation. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that your body is the new temple of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us we are a new building, a new people of God as His church. Luke chapter 22, Jesus will say, this is the testimony. My blood is a testimony of the new covenant with God and man. Ephesians chapter 1, we are given a new calling in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, we have a new and living hope and a new and living inheritance for us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we have a new purpose when we come to Christ. Paul, throughout his writing, says you are in Christ. You have a new position in Christ. Revelation 21, Jesus says, behold, I'm making all things new. And He's bringing a new heaven, new earth. Newness and freshness is part of the Christian life. This doesn't mean that we just change for change's sake. I'm not saying that. And that's something that the younger generation, my generation, has to be careful of. That we don't just change things because we want change. But if God is behind this change, and God is showing us that change is required, then we must submit to it joyfully and rejoice in Him. So I don't know what changes God may be bringing in your lives this week, or already this year you've seen God changing you, but I encourage you, if God is behind it, don't resist it. Joyfully submit to it. Joyfully go to God, prayerfully go to God for wisdom to know how best to live in this new change that He's bringing. But realize that God is not worried about keeping the old. He's wanting us to take new steps in our walk for Christ. So let's embrace that together as a church, as we live, as we go, as we grow in our walk with Him. Heavenly Father, I thank You for your truth from Your Word. I thank You for this passage of Scripture that challenges us, as Christ challenges us, to submit to any changes that You bring and desire in our life. Father, we thank You that we are headed towards heaven. Thank You that this world is not our home. And Father, I pray that You will help us to live in light of the new creation that You've made us in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.